it's good to be in the presence of God's people and to give him our praise. And this evening also to have the privilege of partaking the Lord's Supper together. And you will find, I trust, in the pew in front of you, if you happen to be visiting with us or not a member, you'll find a card that describes who we welcome to partake. These are the requirements we believe that the Bible lays out. You'll notice it says this: if you can affirm, quote, "I am a baptized professing member in good standing at a Protestant church where elders oversee the preaching of the gospel, administration of the two sacraments, and application of church discipline. As such, I accept the joyful invitation to participate in the Lord's Supper with this congregation." If you don't fully understand or can't affirm that, then we do ask that you would please abstain. But if you are visiting and you wish to partake, then we would delight in that if you meet these scriptural standards. We do ask that you would fill out the card and put it in the offering bag as you leave, just so that the elders can be aware and oversee the Lord's table. That being said, we have the opportunity to begin our worship this evening with a song. You'll notice the song is in your bulletin, the first song, "Angels We Have Heard on High." And it mentions, "Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King." And our sermon tonight will dovetail with the birth of Christ in Bethlehem and its significance, tying Jesus to the house of David, that he is the long-awaited king. I can only imagine, we don't read in the Bible itself, whether or not the shepherds were in fact on bended knee. There are certain embellishments sometimes in the carols. And yet, I do wonder if any of us were in the presence of the Lord, whether he were young or as we will see him, how could that not be the posture that we desire to take? To acknowledge before him he is the Lord of glory, the creator, the one with all power, and the one deserving of all honor. With that in mind, let's stand and give the Lord our praise. "Angels We Have Heard on High." As we sing "Glory to God in the Highest," receive his call from Psalm 100. "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." And we have a reason to sing because he welcomes us. Receive his welcome. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our risen Lord, our ascended Savior, Jesus Christ, in the fellowship and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's continue our praise now with Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we approach you in the comfort and the confidence that we have through the gospel. We thank you that it wasn't something that people by themselves had to think up, but something which you have spoken almost from the moment of our fall into sin. And even to this very moment, you have preserved your scriptures and declared to us the hope of redemption, of forgiveness, of renewal. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you choose to see all who trust you through Christ dressed in his righteousness and clothed in him. We come before you and we ask, Lord, first of all, that you would please receive delight from our praise, from our attentiveness to your word, from our participation in the sacrament. We ask, Lord, that you would be honored in our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, for beginning a good work in us that you will complete. We thank you that, though imperfectly, yet truly and sincerely, we do desire to know you and we love you, though we have not yet seen you. And we ask, Lord, that this evening you would receive our praise, especially for your ongoing providence, upholding the whole world, and then in the particular details of our lives, for having worked all things together. We thank you for the individual stories by which we have come to be congregants here to worship together. And we ask, Lord, that in your time, in your way, that you would please continue to grow this church, that you would bring to us others to be discipled and to be built up and furnished for all the work of the ministry. We pray, Father, that to that end, you would please equip each one of us with gifts and the zeal to use them, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would be known above all for love that comes through a true knowledge of you. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would please work in our lives the aroma of the experience of Christ's grace, that it would be reflected in reconciliation with others, especially this time of year. Father, we pray that your blessing would be upon families that sometimes are very strained, maybe in the home immediately or with our various relatives, sometimes because of differences in belief or differences in believing you, period. We pray, Lord, that you would please make us ambassadors of mercy to be the first to reconcile, or at least to be willing. We pray also, Father, for your blessing upon members of our church who at this time suffer in various ways. We pray for our younger brother, Marcus, Lord, that you would please uphold his health and his spirit in the midst of many sufferings with cancer. We pray that your blessing would be upon his whole family, as this is really a family travail, and that you would bring him through both well and matured by it. Father, we pray as well for our brother Justin, that you would continually uphold him with his nerve issues. Lord, please heal him. At the same time, you know better than us, and we ask that you would use these sufferings for the growth of wisdom and dependence upon you, and a holy confidence that you will provide everything necessary for each day. We pray that not only for him, but for all who in various ways suffer, and there are many in this church. Heavenly Father, we pray especially for those who presently have COVID or other illnesses, that you would please heal them in their bodies, also protect their families and others from catching illness as well. Oh God, from the vantage of eternity, perhaps we'll gain some insight as to why things play out as they do. But in the present, we do implore you, and we see this circumstance as an opportunity to pray on behalf of them and our whole nation, and indeed the world, that you would please bring this illness to an end. And we pray for the churches throughout our country, that you would bring things together to a state that we long for, of full gathering in your time and according to your purpose. We thank you at the same time, Lord, for the privilege that we do have, the freedoms that we enjoy. And we intercede on behalf of some of our brothers and sisters in Canada who, in British Columbia at this time, are not allowed to gather and are making hard decisions about whether it's more or less prudent, more or less faithful to heed that order. We thank you first, Father, that we simply are not in a position to have to make that decision in that way. And we pray that you would please uphold them as they seek to do ultimately what pleases you. Help them in it, Lord. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon members of our church who in various ways may be straying. And really, it's all of us, Lord. We confess all of us in many ways are tempted and very frequently fall. Lord, we pray especially, though, for those who could count in days or weeks or perhaps months the last time that they drew near to you intentionally to seek your presence and your pardon and to be renewed. Please, God, we intercede on their behalf as they are our siblings in the faith among whom we made vows to care for them. Please, Lord, restore them. Restore them in their walk for their sake, but ultimately for your glory and for the good of your church and the world. Lord God, we ask your blessing upon the remainder of our worship. We thank you for hearing us in our prayers. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening's offering, as you leave, if you wish to give towards that with the bags in the back, is towards the general fund as well as the benevolence fund. If you wish to know how to give to the benevolence fund, you could speak with a deacon. But at this time, let's ask the Lord to prepare our hearts by standing and singing together, Silent Night, Holy Night. Thank you. invite you to turn in God's Word to the Gospel of Luke, to chapter 2. If you don't happen to have a copy of the Scriptures with you, you will find this in the bulletin, section from Luke 2, 1 through 7. I think it should be relatively easy to go from that song of all songs into the theme of wonder when we read or sing, "Jesus, Lord, at thy birth." It's an amazing thought. I confess I hardly comprehend or appreciate it the way that certainly we shall in glory. But this evening, we continue our theme of wondering at the advent, at the arrival of Jesus Christ, and we narrow down to the subject of God's providence in advent. His providence both in what he provides and then what, in a way, he provides by not giving, a way of veiling his providence through privation. Hear together with me the word of God beginning at verse 1. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, thank you again for an evening where we can gather together and where, above all, we can gather to you. Lord, we yearn to see a little bit of your face in the Word. And we ask that you would please shine upon us, that you would please renew us, that your Holy Spirit would increase our faith and bring us back to a fresh heart of worship. And we ask that you do these things knowing that you do hear us. We ask them in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name, all God's people pray. Amen. As I look out, I see a number of little ones with us. And I don't want to take for granted that all of you know or understand in the same way the word providence. You may know, no matter how old you are, the word provide, to care for the needs of someone or something. And the word providence refers not simply to God's overarching plan for the world, but it reaches to all of the smallest things as well. In fact, one of the doctrinal standards this church confesses together, one of the standards that unites us together, the Belgic Confession, describes providence in this way. "We believe that this good God, after he created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will, in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement." Nothing happens without his orderly arrangement. Now, I acknowledge that at times that is extremely, excruciatingly difficult to lay hold of. And it's not especially different either that there are times when small children go into a full meltdown because they don't understand the reasons their parents have for doing the things that they do. And we are not wiser than God. Anyone who would enter the kingdom must, in some sense, become like a little child. But it'd be one thing to lean upon this like a crutch just so that we could feel good, whether or not it was true. But this is something that the Bible teaches. For instance, Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus himself says there, Matthew 6, 26, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Your heavenly Father feeds them. And it's tempting to think that he feeds them only in the sense that he happened to have set things up so that there would be food for certain ravens if they would use the available means. Now, there is a sense in which, providentially, God expects us to do certain things. Martin Luther quipped that God feeds the ravens, but he doesn't drop it in their beaks. Of course we act. But on the other hand, the Psalms declare that the lion cries out for its meal and the Lord provides. So the individual creature is an object of God's providence. The Lord is not like that pet owner who fills up a bowl extra full and leaves for a week and hopes that the cat will just make do. God has not filled up the world with certain processes and then abandoned it. The scripture teaches he's intimately involved in all of it. Now, sometimes that's more obvious than at other times. And the Advent is a time of wonder because it is particularly clear in Jesus' coming certain ways that God shows his hand in even the most mundane of things in the world. And so tonight what we're going to do is consider God's providence both in the things he gives and then also his providence in what he withholds, his privation. So we'll look at this under two main headings. I'll announce each of them again as we come to them. Again, first, just wondering at God's providence in Advent. Look with me at verse 2. And consider, try to consider and comprehend the implications of what is in this simple verse. Verse 2 says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now, mind you, it had not been so long in the world scene that the Roman Caesar was exercising authority all throughout the Mediterranean. Caesar Augustus is the first after Julius Caesar. And here, at this point, the whole world is called to this census. There are differences of opinion about what the purpose of the registration was, whether it was a poll tax so that every adult pays a certain amount regardless of income, or whether it was just to know how many people are in different places. Rome would like to know where's the strength concentrated at throughout the empire. But here's the thing. A human being somewhere in Italy who doesn't think anything about Joseph and Mary, they are ciphers in the world mind, decrees that this comes to pass, that this is going to happen. And yet, we read from the lens of Scripture that God is orchestrating this at just such a time that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't have multiple reasons for why the decree took place at that time. Things don't have to happen for just one reason. By the way, that's one point that you can draw comfort from when things go sideways in your life. They have multiple reasons. And you can imagine that some of the benefits of those uncomfortable or perhaps painful or embarrassing struggles of this life will reap benefits at a later time and in ways you never knew. But verse 4 tells us that God was bringing Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Now, why? I don't ask that you turn there. It's just a very brief verse, but if you wish to note it, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 tells us, in a sense, why. Micah lives hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. And yet he prophesied, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." Now, what does that mean? That from this little town, a little town of Bethlehem, 5 miles outside of Jerusalem, estimated probably not more than 2,000 people in the village at that time, that from there would come forth a king whose coming forth is really from ancient of days, from of old. This was to signify that the one to be born was God himself. And yet the connection with Bethlehem is to tie him to King David, who had been born in Bethlehem many years earlier. 2 Samuel chapter 7 describes how King David desired to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord said, basically, that he appreciated the intention, but that the work would be for Solomon. And yet God comforted David, who wanted so badly to be involved in that work, by telling him, from you, perhaps a long time from now, but from your line is going to come a king whose throne will be everlasting. What a wonder in itself, what a promise for a world that's in upheaval. I read of a particular time that comes in the lifetime of Paul. They call it the year of the five Roman emperors. Imagine five emperors in one year. That didn't happen because people voted five times. That's civil war. That's a tremendously terrible thing happening. And then to imagine the promise given to David, who spent so much of his time on the throne wondering whether or not his own line would last to his death, to be told he will have an heir who will sit upon the throne forever. And he's described as David's own Lord, someone in that sense greater than David. And so this Davidic promise is coming to fulfillment. And over in Italy, God is somehow working in the heart and the mind of a Roman leader so that Joseph comes to where he ought to be, and yet in such a way that his work is hidden from the eyes of unbelievers. Then think about the providence of who was present on the night of the birth. If you look down to verse 8, perhaps you were here last week, and we considered the shepherds a little bit. But here the providence of it, Joseph and Mary are in this home, and in come these shepherds. We don't know if they knocked or what, but they're looking for a baby in swaddling cloths born that night. It's a small enough town that we don't expect there are many babies being born that very night. And they found the one who was, and they're in wonder, and they describe how angels came to them. The providence of all of these events, so clear and so affirming. But it's very easy to overlook some of the smaller aspects of providence in this story. Things that, again, we are tempted to take for granted. If we have a view of God as though he's just away, he's left us, he's on vacation, we're in the house making do. The fact that Mary didn't give birth on the way. God is in control over all life. And she was being brought to the right place. And I'm willing to believe, by the way, that that wasn't only, again, God can have multiple reasons. It wasn't simply that the prophecy concerning Bethlehem would be fulfilled. He also loves Mary. And he's being gentle with her. And he's bringing her to a good place. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11 says, this is a prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. Isaiah 40, 11. Behold your God. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Looking upon the congregational Lord, the flock of God, the Lord is like a shepherd to them. Jesus doesn't become shepherd-like once, say, he reaches 30 years old and begins his ministry. He was the shepherd from eternity. He is the shepherd over Israel who guides them through the wilderness, brings them to the land. And even in the case of this mother, he's being gentle in bringing her. And then you think the fact that she has a roof over her head, that she has swaddling cloths to comfort the baby, things again that are easy to take for granted. I came across somebody 2 weeks ago who pointed out this kind of shower thought. They said, it's so easy to forget that blankets are a technology. Blankets are a technology. There was a time when human beings had to think through making a loom or weaving things. And here the baby has swaddling cloths. I don't remember this, but my parents tell me that when I was born, I was born in October in Denver, Colorado, and it was unexpectedly very cold out. I was born and they had forgotten to pack. They really hadn't even thought about anything particularly warm for me. And they didn't have a beanie. And so my dad, so the story goes, took off his tube sock and tied a knot in it and put it on my head. You make do with what you have. That was where providence had my birth. But in the case of Christ, all of these things that we're tempted to take as mundane, we should not take as mundane. And we should bring that into our own lives as well. Whatsoever God has given to us above the clothes on our back, and really the clothes too, is grace. When Adam and Eve are sent forth from the garden, they go in clothes from God. Everything we have, the scripture teaches us to see as coming from grace as a gift. And we should bear that in mind even as we receive, perhaps, gifts this Christmas. Why we have them. We have them from people, perhaps, but ultimately it's through the Lord's hand to allow that. So this is the first idea, to wonder at God's clear hand of providence. But then what about the other side of that? What about privation? The fact is, not every raven gets fed. And if God cares about the animals, he cares much more about people. And not every person, even not every believer, has all of the things that you or I might desire for them. And sometimes around this season, that becomes especially painful. We're more aware of it, whether in our own lives. We don't have, for instance, to give to our children many of the things that they ask us for. You hardly can go into a store. You don't want to go to Costco because every aisle is another opportunity for a child to cry out, please. And you think, I can't provide that. I can't provide everything my child wants. But then think of not just the toys and all of that, but the basic necessities. There are human beings who are pinched with want, and believers too cry out. And so this time of the year sometimes especially underscores privation. And so we should take time and to wonder at God's purpose in privation. This is our second and final heading. What is God's purpose in causing or allowing some to go without? In a very general sense, we have to acknowledge what the scripture teaches, that all want is a consequence of the fall. Apart from the fall, scripture doesn't give us any impression that the want we know would exist. When it describes the life of man and woman before the fall, it describes them as in a place where they have every conceivable food for their use. They have work without toil. What a good thing to have work without toil. He didn't leave them without work. Some people imagine that being paradise. But as one person said, to have no job for a human being created in God's image, made to do things, is like a machine. If it doesn't have what it processes, it just grinds on itself. He gave them their work. He gave them their food. He gave them water. It says that all the water of the region actually came forth from Eden. They had no need of clothes. That tells me the weather was pretty good in Eden. They had companionship, both human and animal. They had no reason to fear. And then that's taken away by the fall. All privation can be sourced back to those headwaters. And yet, Scripture does not teach that every instance of privation is directly connected to a particular sin. And Christ himself is described by the Father as well-pleasing, but he goes without too. What then is the purpose in particular cases? I think that's where we struggle. Why do I go without something? Or why does that person go without something? Why does God allow that? Look at verse 7. It says that Mary, quote, gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, I've mentioned in previous weeks that my preference translation-wise for the word inn there, and I'm certainly not alone, probably the majority of scholars would understand that word. In fact, your ESV probably has a footnote for this, as a guest room. In which case, it would have meant that the side room adjoining wasn't large enough for Mary to give birth in. And houses, by and large, in the ancient world and in other parts of the world are much smaller than what many of us are accustomed to. Or it was occupied. But even if it was an inn and they ended up in a stable, it amounts to no difference. Why didn't the Lord provide more what we would want to provide for our own spouse, say, when they're giving birth? Who would want their this mother to be birthing among animals such that she lays the child in a trough? Literally, that's what it is. We can imagine it was clean. There's no reason to make it more lurid than it was. But why does the Lord appoint this? Even for Mary and for Joseph. In fact, if you were to look over at Luke chapter 2, verse 22 and following, you'll see it describes the story of Mary coming with an offering for her purification and for Jesus' circumcision. And it says that they offered two pigeons. According to Leviticus chapter 12, the usual sacrifice for this instance would have been a lamb. But it says that, quote, if a mother cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And so this indicates to us, it wasn't just that, you know, relatively well-off people got trapped in a bad situation, like they're on their way to the hospital, but she had to give birth in the car. They were an impoverished family at this time. Now, shortly after that, at some point, they get a windfall in the gifts from the wise men, and they're able to flee. There's no reason to presume that all throughout Jesus' whole life, he always stayed at the exact same economic status. But then, towards the end of his life, he begins to apparently whittle down or just have less and less and less. What is the purpose in these privations? I would suggest to you at least two things. The first is that from birth, Jesus was being prepared by God providentially to be a compassionate and an approachable high priest for the world. A compassionate, approachable high priest for the world. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, from whom we can find grace to help in time of need. How many of our temptations throughout this life are related to not having the things we feel we want or should have? Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And he's approachable to the poorest of the poor, and that's where he began. And he wasn't visited by royalty, he was visited by shepherds, some of the lowest on the rung in Hebrew society. In fact, it's been pointed out, quote, later in his life, he preached from a borrowed boat, he multiplied borrowed food, he rode on a borrowed colt, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. This is a man who, even according to his humanity, understands what it is to not have. And even if you do have, you rejoice and you thank God that Jesus is approachable to the least. But then moreover, it is to put to shame natural reason and pride. In fact, look with me at a passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 27. Here the apostle is explaining why it is not that more of those whom the world counts wise and great and wealthy and wonderful have not become believers. The Corinthians were apparently feeling some amount of embarrassment or discomfort at how the church is very often made up primarily of people who are very ordinary, or in some case, particularly weak. And it says in verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. One of the purposes of Jesus' privations, that from his youngest hour he experienced a life without, was to teach us how we must approach his kingdom. The point is not to have no things. Paul and James in different places address those who are wealthy, how to use their wealth, how to be stewards of wealth. He doesn't say that poverty in itself is a virtue. It is ultimately something to be overcome in the age to come. But he does teach us that unless we become low in spirit, in heart, unless we can see ourselves as brother and sister to the least, then we have not understood what true repentance and humility is. And so Christ, through his whole life, prepares us to approach his kingdom with that posture of humility. And so this is the second side of it. We've wondered at what God provided, obviously, but then God also has a purpose in withholding as well. If you're still at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, turn over just a little bit and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This summarizes it all very well. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Here we have to understand poverty as so much more than lack of material things. The believer who has nothing in their bank account is richer than the wealthiest unbeliever, because you have treasure in heaven which lasts. You have that which is most vital, which is to know God. King David, who had it all, as the world would think of it, says, whom have I on earth or in heaven but you, O Lord? There is nothing I desire but you. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When it says that Jesus became poor in order that we might become rich, it's ultimately reaching to the fact that he was emptied of all earthly comforts. He was brought to the bottom in body and soul, not only at the cross, but especially at the cross, as it says, in order that you might become rich. In all of it, he was bringing about the possibility and indeed the reality of salvation for his people. And so we see God working out providentially through the Advent into our lives this day. So let me, by way of conclusion, encourage you. As you think through the events, as you get these greeting cards, as you see the pictures of the shepherd or of Mary and all of that, may God discipline you to think back to those as wonderful events, not just as pretty circumstances that came together, but as ways God was laying out before you his real power over your life. And he veils it for the most part, but that doesn't mean it's not him at work. He requires us to grow by faith, and he hides it from the wise of this world. In your privations, I encourage you, cast your cares upon him. He does understand. Isaiah 57 says, God dwells, quote, with the contrite and lowly of spirit. He dwells with them. He is near to them. He's come alongside of them in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And I encourage you at last, pray and ask God to mature you to see in privation a veiled form of providence. I am not at all, I want to be clear, my point is not to say that everything we go without is something to rejoice in itself. For instance, if a child has a disease, we don't say, well, God is doing a great thing through that, and so I'm glad they have the disease. No, we're not. Christ came to bring an end to this age and a new age, a new creation where there's no more evil, no more suffering. And yet, like Joseph, after he's brought forth from prison and raised to his position, he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so we see through our privation how God provides other things. At this time, frankly, the vast majority of our congregation is not pinched with material want. And we should thank God for that. The majority are not. But some are genuinely very pinched with sickness, illness, or disease. I'm not just talking about COVID. I'm talking some of our brothers who've been sick for years. And that it weighs upon them. There's a cumulative effect over time that it weighs upon people to go without health or to go without relationships and all of that. But then Psalm 119, 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Therefore, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Think of the ways that God uses your privation for good. How many anxieties he actually kept you from by not perhaps making you as wealthy as you could be. The more wealth you have, Ecclesiastes says, the more anxiety, the more distraction. You care for more people, or you have more things to care about. And all of these things, we should see ultimately Christ has delivered us from the biggest privation. We are no longer without God in the world. With that in mind, let's go before him in thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us again tonight of a simple truth in one sense, but a very profound truth, that your hand touches every circumstance of life. Lord, these things are too high for us to comprehend, but you bear such clear witness to them in Scripture, and from time to time, you roll up your sleeve just a little bit, so to speak, and we are able to see your hand at work in our lives plainly. And so we thank you for the assurance that we have, that you watch over us, that not a hair can fall from our heads without your will. And we ask that you would please, Lord, use us as your hands and feet to bring good into the lives of others. When you do things, almost always you use other people, and we do ask that you would make us the means of providence in this church and outside of this church. We ask that you would be glorified above all. For in Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen. I mentioned before that if you're visiting tonight, if you're not a member of this church, we do welcome you to partake, provided you can affirm the statement on the card. If you've not looked at and filled that out, then please do so before partaking, or please do abstain. But I invite you at this time to give attention to a form as we prepare to receive the supper. To all of you who have with godly sorrow confessed your sins and who have affirmed true faith in Christ, the promise of Jesus is sure. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. For the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." While remaining bread and wine, these sacred elements nevertheless become so united to the reality they signify that we do not doubt, but joyfully believe that we receive in this meal by the Spirit, through faith, nothing less than the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For all who live in rebellion against God and in unbelief, this holy food and drink will bring you only further condemnation. If you do not yet confess Jesus Christ and seek to live under his gracious reign, we admonish you to abstain. But all who repent and believe are invited to this sacred meal, not because you are worthy in yourself, but because you are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Do not allow the weakness of your faith or your failures in the Christian life to keep you from this table, for it's given to us because of our weakness and because of our failures, in order to increase our faith by feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. As the Word has promised us God's favor, so also our Heavenly Father has added this confirmation of his unchangeable promise. So come, believing sinners, for the table is ready. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who by the blood of your only begotten Son has secured for us a new living way into the Holy of Holies, we ask that you would please cleanse our minds and our hearts by your Word and Spirit, so that we, your redeemed people, drawing close to you through this holy sacrament, may enjoy fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit through the body and blood of Christ our Savior. We know that Christ does not live in temples made by hands, but is in heaven, where he continues to intercede on our behalf. So we ask through this sacrament, by your own Word and Spirit, that these common elements would be set apart from ordinary use and consecrated by you, so that just as truly as we eat and drink these elements by which our bodily life is sustained, So truly, you would grant us to receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ. Father, we receive these gifts by faith, which is the hand and the mouth of our souls. And God's people pray. Amen. Let us now go to the heavenly table and receive the gift of God for our souls. For by the promise of God, this bread and wine are for us the body and blood of Christ. In a moment, I'll call you forward. Please do bear in mind that in the center, there's grape juice. The outside has wine. And then also in the center, there's gluten-free bread. Please come forward row by row, return to your seats, and then wait to partake together. The bread which we break is a communion of the body of Jesus Christ. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was given for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. The cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks is a communion of the blood of Jesus Christ. Take, drink, remember, and believe that the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for the complete remission of all our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us tangible means of your pledge, your assurance of your covenant with us. We thank you that your Holy Spirit works through these things to unite us afresh to the gospel. We thank you that they are testimonies of your union with us and of the feast to which we go. We thank you for Christ's willingness to suffer, to pour out his blood, that he did so willingly, looking forward to the cup you would take up with us in the kingdom. And we ask, Lord, that by this bread, receiving in it the sure picture of the gospel, that we would be nourished spiritually, that you would please continue to sustain us in our race, and that you would please build up this church as the body of Jesus Christ. For in his name, all God's people pray. Amen. Having been nourished, let's respond together. We'll stand and we'll sing Joy to the World. Following the benediction, we'll close with just stanza 5 of Angels from the Realms of Glory. Brothers and sisters, receive God's blessing upon you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord shine his face upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.